My name is Dr. John Blumenstein. The course is New Testament Theology. This is cassette number 7, side A. We now turn to some of Paul's other writings to churches, in particular the first and second letters to the Thessalonian believers. Here we encounter what are likely the earliest of Paul's writings. What impresses the reader most in relation to Paul's other writings here is a sense of urgency about the Lord's return, an urgency which heightens these letters' call for faithfulness and purity. Perhaps no writings of Paul place so much emphasis on the imminence of Christ's return and at the same time on sanctification and holiness. This in itself proves significant to the theology of the writings. The return of Christ, rather than being something believers are to wait for, is something they're to prepare for and live for. Paul's emphasis upon the return of Christ only heightens a sense of human responsibility in waiting and preparing for the return of Christ. We notice that in the canon, these epistles follow the prison epistles to churches, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. They are the last of the letters to churches in the order of the canon. We find here a somewhat different voice from the Paul we've been encountering in Romans and Galatians, especially, and to some extent in Corinthians. We do not find the explicit favorite concerns of some of Paul's other writings. We find here a much stronger accent upon sanctification and being ready for the return of Christ versus the explicit emphasis upon justification by faith, characteristic especially of Galatians and Romans. Many debate the progress in Paul's thought at this point, these writings being viewed as early and therefore reflective of a sense of the imminence of the parousia, the coming of Christ. Well, I'm not too sure about some of the assumptions operative here with among the scholars. We'll explore the theological nature of the writings and see what they reveal for themselves and try to take them on their own terms and not be so quick to compare them with other writings. One issue is perhaps not so much the place of these writings in the canon, but their place in our own functional canon. It seems to me that the Thessalonian correspondence is often neglected in the preaching and teaching ministry of the church because of a human tendency to develop a kind of functional canon within the canon. We have our favorite places and such, and there are those places that we tend to avoid. I wonder why there's not a whole lot of preaching from the Thessalonian correspondence. Could it be that we as modern people are uncomfortable with some of the subjects addressed by these epistles? What about the emphases upon the coming of Christ, readiness, judgment, issues of holiness and sanctification? Are these topics not so palatable to modern ears? In love with this present world, have we exalted our present existence and human freedom to such an extent that we do not find palatable the heavy accent upon human responsibility and accountability characteristic of these writings? This correspondence reminds us of the serious stewardship with which we've been entrusted, as far as our deliverance from sin and our salvation are concerned. These bring upon us automatically the responsibility to live lives consistent with what we have experienced and with what God has done. Let's take a brief look at each of these epistles individually and review their overall theological structure and style. Neither epistle opens with an emphasis upon Paul's apostleship. Maybe this is further testimony to the early dating of the epistles, where Paul is in those early years is not so prone to emphasize his apostleship. Perhaps it has to do with the nature of his relationship with these Thessalonian Christians and the situation to which he writes. He sees no need to mention that apostleship. But the opening of 1 Thessalonians covers chapter 1, verses 1 through 10, and Paul mentions others, Silvanus and Timothy, who possibly had a hand in putting the a letter together the way the opening reads. There's the strong accent again upon grace and peace. And then one of the most profuse thanksgivings that we find in Paul's epistles comes in 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 through 10. As we get into the body of this epistle, once again we note the constant cycle of doctrine and ethical instruction, the interweaving of the two, as opposed to the somewhat neat distinction, or at least neat formal distinction, between the two that we identified in Romans and Galatians. We might also think now about 1 Corinthians again, with one of its richest doctrinal sections, so-called, coming near the end of the epistle, the teaching on the resurrection in the 15th chapter. Perhaps the seeming neat distinction between, or at least formal distinction between doctrine and exhortation, tends to characterize more those letters where Paul is not so well acquainted with the church and therefore writes with a more formal structure. Romans, Ephesians, viewed by some as a kind of encyclical letter, which went to the church at Ephesus, but to more than one church in that area in Western Asia Minor, Colossians. And then by contrast, with these 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Philippians, 1st Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, where you do not have such a neat formal distinction between doctrine and ethics. When you think about it, more of Paul's letters depart from a neat formal distinction between doctrine and exhortation than conform to it. Throughout this epistle, 1 Thessalonians, we notice the use of a rhetorical device, you know, oidete, Paul says, chapter 2, verse 1, 3, 3, 4, 2, 5, 2. Why does Paul use this device? How would emphasizing what the Thessalonians already know counter newfangled ideas, perhaps, that they were being faced with? Paul, as an experienced and skilled pastor, operates in a positive manner with the Thessalonian Christians, calling them simply to live out what they already know. He affirms them in their responsibility and dignity before God, and simply builds upon what they know. Does not patronize them and, in a pretentious kind of a way, act as a superior to them as inferior. We see here something of Paul, the model pastor, for us to look at, those among us who are in positions of church leadership or moving in that direction. The closing of the epistle provides us with a prayer. At the end, the closing is chapter 5, verses 23 to 28. And Paul says, may the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. And so on. Paul uses this rich expression, the God of peace, refers to God himself sanctifying these people, Thessalonian Christians. He makes reference to the coming of Christ and God's faithfulness. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Now, bear in mind, this prayer falls on the heels of some strong ethical injunctions, a call for the Thessalonian Christians to live the sanctified life, to pray constantly, to rejoice always, to give thanks, to test everything, to hold fast what is good, to abstain from evil. So you've got human responsibility and divine initiative and the power of God going hand in hand, neither to the exclusion of the other, but both working in a kind of unified way. And then Paul gives some final instructions, calls for prayer, holy kiss, and calls for the reading aloud of this epistle, which was characteristic of Paul's writings whenever they were sent, as I think we noted back in our introduction to the Pauline epistles. So these writings would arrive and somebody would read them out loud to the congregation, and then Paul wishes the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Once again, this epistle is bracketed with grace. We remind ourselves of the inclusio effect of the way in which Paul's letters often open with an accent upon grace and close with an accent upon grace. Now, especially in an epistle which doesn't emphasize explicitly the doctrine of justification by faith and get into that whole business of the relationship between works and faith and all of that, we can't accuse Paul falling into a kind of works righteousness. The epistle is literally bracketed with an emphasis upon grace, and then between the brackets we find Paul calling the Thessalonian Christians to live out what they have experienced in the way of God's grace, the sanctified life, a life of purity and holiness. Paul obviously understands grace as the foundation for sanctification. Nonetheless, Paul does not thereby minimize human responsibility, even though on the heels of commands related to sanctification at the end of this letter, 5:12-22, he quickly reminds the listeners of the God who does the sanctifying and his faithfulness to do so. For Paul, this in no way minimizes the seriousness of the imperatives as concerns our sanctification. It seems to me a lot of times in modern preaching and teaching, we avoid, like the plague, the imperatives for somewhat legitimate fear of falling into works righteousness, but perhaps running in the process from the serious dignity and responsibility with which we have been blessed. Our avoidance of the imperatives and their significance becomes, in effect, a profaning of the grace of God, which is inextricably bound up with our human dignity and our responsibility. That grace must be lived out. It's not cheap. It's costly. It costs God and the Father, the Son, Jesus Christ, and we are likewise called to give over all in the service of that grace. Now, as we turn to 2 Thessalonians, we find a lot of similarity to 1 Thessalonians. Up to one-third of 2 Thessalonians overlaps with the content of 1 Thessalonians, but we also find some major blocks of unique material at 1:5-12, and also at 2:1-12. 1:5-12 promises the punishment of troublemakers, and 2:1-12 speaks of the Lord's coming and of the man of lawlessness. Some very difficult spots within this correspondence. 2 Thessalonians opens again with no emphasis upon the apostleship of Paul. There we find Silvanus and Timothy again mentioned, the accent upon grace and peace, and then another thanksgiving not as profuse as that found in 1 Thessalonians. And then Paul gets into the body of the epistle, chapter 1, verse 5-3:15. Here again we note the cycle of doctrine and ethics, doctrine and exhortation. There's not a neat formal distinction between the two, as is characteristic of Romans. At the closing, chapter 3, verses 16-18, we find a prayer for peace, and also the wish for the Lord's presence. Paul's hand is mentioned, writing the greeting with his own hand. Perhaps he used an amanuensis or a scribe up to this point, and now he is putting his own personal touch to the letter. And then a prayer, again, for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We note again the inclusio effect with the emphasis upon grace at the opening, chapter 1, verse 2, and the closing, chapter 3, verse 18. Now, let's take both of these epistles together and ask ourselves what they contribute theologically in the New Testament canon. What is the distinctive theological idiom with which they speak, the kinds of themes that are characteristic of them? Well, no doubt the theme of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ is a strong theological feature of these epistles. There's a recurrent emphasis, especially in 1 Thessalonians, upon the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ. And as we've already noticed, the hope is given to drive us to constant vigilance and constant faithfulness in life and ministry. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 2:19, 3:13, 4:13-18, 5:1-10, and 23. There's the strong emphasis in 1 Thessalonians upon the imminence of the parousia, the coming of Christ. Notice that this emphasis is given not as a response to questions about the delay of the parousia, rather questions about the status of the dead. And we pick up on this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and following in particular. Paul grounds the hope in the face of death, not in a doctrine of the immortality of the soul, of the human soul, but in the redemptive act of God in history through Jesus Christ. The hope for the Thessalonian Christians who wonder about the status of the dead, and what it means to die, and what it means for those who are already dead, is to be found not in some hope of the immortality of the soul, but it's in the death and resurrection of Christ that we find our hope. Our hope is as sure as the very death and resurrection of Christ, Christ who is the first fruits from the dead. Our immortality is grounded in the immortality of Christ and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In this correspondence, the credibility of the gospel has come into question, it seems, and Paul comes to his defense, the credibility of the gospel and the apostolic claim. So even though Paul doesn't mention himself as an apostle at the outset, he gives something of an apostolic defense in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1-12. Defending the ministry that he had among them, he preached not for personal gain. He emphasizes the mutual obligations of God's people one to another. There is no room for the practice of an individualistic piety. He includes himself within the ties of mutual love and care. He does not elevate himself as an apostle, 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 and 11. The church shares the eschatological destiny of other churches, especially in suffering. The church is not some kind of isolated club. 1 Thessalonians 1, 6 and following. In Paul's defense of the gospel, he emphasizes the genuineness of his own apostleship and the genuineness of true fellowship and faith in action within the community of God's people. Paul ultimately in his defense cannot separate issues of credibility of the gospel from his own apostleship and the real experience of the gospel in the life of the Thessalonian community. These can become something of a defense in themselves of what is real and true. Paul doesn't just deal with concepts and doesn't just deal in logical arguments, but with realities, the reality of his own apostleship as it was experienced among the Thessalonian believers, and the reality of their own fellowship and the genuineness of that fellowship. By emphasizing these, Paul, in a very positive way as a pastoral leader, gives the Thessalonian Christians the wherewithal to deal with trouble and deceit and error as it might creep in among them, or as they might be tempted to be distracted from what is true and what is genuine. We've already noted the lack of justification language, the sort of technical justification language characteristic of Paul in Galatians and Romans, but there's a heavy accent upon the language of sanctification and also upon salvation. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. 4 and 7, chapter 5, verse 23, and verses 8 to 9 as well. We might ask about the relationship between this language and other theological language. What I would suggest is that the language of sanctification gets us more into the ethical realm. Paul affirms, as we've already noted, that God is the one who sanctifies, and he is faithful in that sanctification. But we as human beings also have a responsibility to take up the task of sanctification. We have a part to play in it. Paul encourages the believers to persevere in their present responsibilities. Again, we've already noted the effect of the emphasis upon the coming of Christ upon this emphasis in these writings. The Christians at Thessalonica do not have cause to go out and sit and wait for Christ to return, but because he will return, they ought all the more to roll their sleeves up and engage faithfully in the work of ministry. These epistles emphasize God's vindication and judgment, especially 2 Thessalonians, which addresses some question of troublemakers in chapter 1, verses 5 to 12. And then there's the curious emphasis upon the man of lawlessness, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3. And following this is some unknown figure who arrogates to himself the glory which belongs to God. We notice the reference to the temple at 2 Thessalonians 2:4, probably a hyperbolic expression of the arrogance of this figure, this person who usurps divine prerogatives, takes upon himself or itself or whatever. This figure is Antichrist in every respect. 2 Thessalonians 2:7 speaks of the mystery of lawlessness already at work. And I wonder, is the question one of precise historical identification or a more general question of the evil of the present age? We might note the theological and preaching possibilities in not trying to identify a person or entity in one specific time or place. We can, I think, legitimately view this man of lawlessness, this mystery of lawlessness, as all of that which in this evil age from the time of the Thessalonian Christians right up into our time and beyond stands arrogantly against God and refuses to recognize God for who he is and ascribe the glory to him due his name. Paul also speaks of that which restrains, perhaps a reference in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 7 to the Roman government. We might think of the angel who binds Satan over in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. Again, I think these things probably should remain mysterious to us as readers. The point is that these things perhaps have not yet happened, and consequently the day of the Lord has not yet come. Paul is rejecting, perhaps, a sort of radicalized eschatology on the part of those who are stirring up some trouble for the Thessalonian Christians. So we haven't really gotten into this at this point, but in some of Paul's writings, it's true of the Corinthian correspondence, although we didn't look at it much there. There was a tendency in some of these churches to fall into a kind of over-realized eschatology, a tendency to tip the scales in such a way that there was no longer any sense of urgency about the coming of Christ, as though we have it all now. We have all the fullness and the richness of spiritual blessings in the here and now. And this created certain dangers in the life of the church as far as the law and ethics were concerned. This easily led into a kind of antinomian attitude. If we have it all now, this means we don't have any accountability. This is all there is. We've got to grab everything and enjoy now the sense of accountability often associated with the scriptural teaching about the parousia easily becomes lost. What is decisive for Christians always is obedience in the present and an ongoing sense of accountability driven by the eager expectation of the return of Christ and motivated by some sense of accountability that when Christ returns, and in fact we will all be called to account, in spite of the fact that our salvation is secure, that we have come to know the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and we needn't worry about that security per se, but right alongside that teaching in the New Testament and in the writings of Paul is a constant emphasis upon the urgency of life in the here and now, and the accountability that is ours in the future with the coming of Christ. It seems to me we ought not resolve this tension one way or the other. We ought to let it stand in Scripture. That God is the sanctifier. He is faithful. He will do it. He will accomplish His work in us. But at the same time, we have a responsibility to live. And it's a serious responsibility to take our part in this whole process of sanctification and holiness of life. we might end our treatment of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians with asking the question, in relation to its emphasis upon sanctification and holiness, an orbit of terms having to do with holiness. Of course, this conjures up for us images of the temple and the sanctification and holiness associated with the temple and temple ritual and worship. We might ask the question, what is the opposite of holy or sanctified? Well, we could easily say unholy, whatever that means. But to get a sense of this in the Jewish meaning and background of the terminology, we need to see as accurately as possible what the opposite of holy is. And the opposite of holy is common. Common. That which is unsanctified is that which is common, that which serves for ordinary, everyday use. But there were vessels and items and personnel, people who were set apart for sanctified use, holy use in the temple. This is certainly significant in relation to what we've been talking about with issues of accountability. Fact is, what we find consistently taught in the New Testament and certainly emphasized in these epistles is that the lives we live are lived constantly in the presence of God. We are called to a constant kind of holiness. Nothing that takes place in the lives that we live is uncommon, so to speak. God is at work all around us, and we mustn't fall into the trap that the nation Israel fell into from time to time, where the holiness and sanctification associated with the temple became a kind of substitute for living life faithfully in the presence of God in between those times of worship in the temple. The fact is, the holiness of the temple was always intended to remind Israel of her need constantly to live life before God. The special experiences of worship and service and sacrifice in the temple were not a fitting substitute for some kind of life lived with disregard for the presence of God in between those times of temple worship. Paul is not giving us anything new here, but of course what is new is the foundation that this finds in Jesus Christ, life empowered by his resurrection from the dead, his death and resurrection from the dead, and life energized, so to speak, by the hope of his return, and life lived with a sense of accountability, a sense that there is nothing uncommon about these lives that we live. Everything is to be set apart. Nothing is to be underestimated as to its significance in the plan and purposes of God in our lives. Please turn now to side B.